God has called Joshua to lead the people. Following 400 years of slavery and 40 years of wandering, the people are ready to trust in God. With strength and courage, the people enter into the Promised Land and witness God's mighty power. As Christians, we are called to stand boldly on God's promises, and the book of Joshua serves as an amazing testament to God's faithfulness. Let's open our Bibles and dive into Joshua. Let's open together to the book of Joshua. We're going to continue in a series that I've been working through called Entering into God's Promises. We're going to continue in the series now in chapter 5. And this chapter is a very beautiful chapter. It brings with it something that in our modern mind we might not expect for it to bring. And there's a lot for us to think about and consider as God deals with the spiritual health of the nation and how that is going to translate into our modern Christian life. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity, Lord, to first lift up songs of praise to you. And Lord, now that we've given you the sacrifice of our praise, Lord, we come and we open your word and we ask humbly, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, we know that nothing in your word makes sense apart from the Holy Spirit revealing it to believers. And Lord, as a believer, I come now and I depend on you for understanding of your word. Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us, Lord, that we can come to know you and the work that you continue to do. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump right in. We're going to start with Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Last time, when we covered Joshua chapter 4, we ended with this verse talking about the heart of the nations in the land of Canaan. And this verse serves as a bridge between what went on in chapter 4, which was the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, and what's going to come now in chapter 5. And what's important to get from this verse is to look at who the nations were afraid of. It says in there that they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters and their heart melted. So who was it that they were afraid of? Is the Lord. It wasn't Israel, it was the Lord. What the Lord had done for Israel. And this is important because we should look at the Canaanite people in that time. And I'm not going to do, you know, a big long history or anything. But the people in the land of Canaan were no strangers to war. They were a violent people. And they lived in fortified cities, which means that they were very used to the idea of war. And though the nation of Israel was very large, they at this time were a nomadic people, probably fighting with what we would, you know, say as like sticks and stones, right? The people in the land would have their iron works and have weapons and chariots and things like that. And then the nomadic Israelites come and they cross the river and their weapons are of technology far inferior to that the people of the land. And so it wouldn't be natural for the Canaanites to fear Israel, but they were instilled with fear. It says that their hearts melted and there was no spirit within them. And that's because they weren't afraid of Israel. They were afraid of God. And the Lord had displayed his awesome power in the crossing of the Jordan River. But there was more to it than just that. God is preparing the way for Israel, and as we're going to read in this chapter, he's not only preparing the way for Israel as it pertains to war, but he's preparing the way for Israel as it pertains to righteousness. So let's continue now in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. So Joshua is commanded by the Lord, now that they've crossed the river, to perform circumcision on the people. And we should take a moment and look at how important circumcision was to the people of Israel. In Genesis chapter 17, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says this, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" So circumcision is the sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people. And it's supposed to serve in their minds and in their hearts a purpose. It's supposed to remind them of their heritage, that they are descendants of Abraham, the man that God called his friend, the man who was faithful and it was accounted to him righteousness. And then through Isaac and through Jacob, this great nation has come to be. And the circumcision is supposed to remind them of that heritage. It's also supposed to be a symbol of not trusting in their flesh, right? Circumcision is a rite done on the flesh. We won't get into all the details here, but I think probably most people know about it. And, you know, it was meant to draw the people's minds toward their flesh and to think about righteousness as it pertains to their flesh, not engaging in the things that God calls wicked or abominations, but also not to trust in their flesh, to know that their bodies are weak, that their constitutions are frail, but that God has made a promise between him and this people, and the circumcision is the sign of that promise. And so if circumcision is so important to the Jewish people, it begs the question here in verse 2 and 3, why are they having to do circumcision on a large scale? Wouldn't you assume that they already were circumcised? It implies that they weren't. So let's continue in verse 4. "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Again, circumcision, which is supposed to be the sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people, had been ignored. The law required that it be done to all males on the eighth day after their birth. And we can read about this in Leviticus, the chapter's escaping me right now. But we can read that even during their wandering, when God gave the law to the people, circumcision was part of that law, and they were expected to be keeping up with this practice. But the last time that it was done was shortly after they left Egypt. It hadn't been done in Egypt, and the Egyptians had reserved this practice for their priests and for some tasks specific to their religious duties. And so during that time in Egypt, the Egyptians did not allow the Hebrews to practice circumcision. But then also during the 40 years of wandering, there was no circumcision done on a normal basis, right? If it was under just the Egyptians, we might be able to say, well, the Egyptians kept them from doing it, and the consequences of doing it would have been great. But there is no indication that during the wandering, anything was keeping them from performing this thing that God commanded of them. In Numbers chapter 14, we can read of God's judgment on the nation of Israel, where he proclaimed that due to their unrighteousness and their cowardice, that none of the men of fighting age, that was ages about 20 and older, would be allowed to enter into the promised land. But now there's a new generation of fighting age men, and none of them were circumcised. Again, the judgment against the fighting age men in the book of Numbers is because of their cowardice. Moses sent 12 spies into the land, and Joshua and Caleb came back and said, man, it's ripe for the taking. Let's get in there. Let's do this thing. And the 10 other spies were like, whoa, hold on. There's giants and it's scary and there's no way we can do this. And the 10 who were afraid, they gave their fear to the whole nation. And in the chapter of Numbers 14, it says that all the nation rose up to say that they didn't want to go into the promised land, so much so that they even wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua for saying that they should go into the promised land. So God, upset with their fear and their cowardice, said that they would not be allowed in. But now that a new generation has come and they've crossed the river into the promised land, it was time to renew the sign of the covenant. It was time for the men to be circumcised, specifically that the nation would uphold their end of the covenant with God. And it had to start right here. This couldn't wait any longer. We're going to get in shortly to next week, or not next week, 2 weeks from now, when we cover chapter 6, we'll see the Israelites enter into battle first against Jericho. And this chapter is inserted here, this part of the account where God deals with their righteousness. It's important that this is done first, because it's going to be the thing that reminds them constantly throughout their battles in Canaan what it is that they're doing. Not that they're going in alone, but that the Lord is going before them. Let's read verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. The nation here expresses their intention to uphold their end of the covenant. And this is the part of the chapter that I think is really beautiful. I mean, not the idea of being circumcised as an adult male. That's horrifying. But but the fact that they understood what it was God was calling them into, and they knew that they had a piece of that covenant to uphold, and they went into it willingly, and they chose to do it. And that shows an expression of their heart, where they are before the Lord, and their understanding of what the covenant means between them. For those who know the Old Testament, we know that Israel was often on shaky ground when it came to the things of the Lord. And I love when I read his word and I see the times that they got it right. And this is one of those times where God called them to do something and they poured their heart into it and they gave that sacrifice of their body in that time to the Lord. Let's continue now in verse 8. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. This verse is an important verse for us to pause on for a second, because it goes back to what I was talking about in the first verse. Who were the nations afraid of? They were afraid of God. Okay, so that's going to be really important. Let's think for a minute now, from kind of a human standpoint, what this situation should look like. If I was a strategist of, military things, which I am not, we might have certain things we'd expect to see here. For Israel, right? Think about what they've just done. Think about their best strategy at this point. They've just they conquered two kings over on the east side of the river. Then they crossed through the Jordan River miraculously. Think about how they must be feeling. They're organized. They're together. They're probably pumped up and ready to go. And I think the best strategy for them would probably be to charge right in and get the job done. And from a human perspective, that's probably what we would expect to see. But God tells them no, that they need to do something else first, specifically something that makes them vulnerable. God wants them to demonstrate first their trust in him. He wants them to put themselves in a situation that is now out of their control. After they've been circumcised, they're going to need time to heal. All the fighting men are out of commission now. God wants them to demonstrate that they trust in him. God has made promises to them. God has promised to sustain them and to protect them and keep them. And if they do this circumcision, they prove that trust in him. And that's why God is so interested in it. Under the Mosaic law, they are in a conditional covenant. And God has told them what he will do if they maintain their side of the covenant. Exodus chapter 19. Now, therefore, this is God speaking, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is a promise from God to his people. He says, if you uphold your end of the covenant, this is how I see you. I see you as a special treasure amongst all the nations of the world. All the world is mine, and you are the thing that I find the most beautiful. If you have a special treasure or something that is very near and dear to your heart, don't you protect it? You keep it close, you know? If it's something very precious, you might even keep it locked up in your house. You might put it in like a fireproof box or something like that, right? The point is, those things that are so treasured by us, we go through the lengths to protect them. And that's what God is saying here, is that if you uphold your end of the covenant, this is my end. That you are my special treasure and all the things that come with that. And now that they're entering into the promised land, this is the place where the covenant is supposed to be played out in its fullness. And he wants this to be the first thing that they do. Not coming in and winning a battle, but coming in and displaying their faith and trust in the living God who has said that he loves them. He wants their heart in the right place and their flesh subdued into obedience, not based off of their own righteousness, but based off of faith in believing in the promises of God. That's what God wants for the nation of Israel. But now let's look at from the side of the Canaanites, or the people in the land of Canaan, right? From a strategist point of view, what should they be doing? Well, the Israelites just crossed over, and then they circumcise themselves, and they're now healing. It would make sense that they would go up in arms and come out and destroy this people. They know that these people pose a risk to their very existence, and it would be the smartest thing for them to go out and destroy them. But they weren't afraid of Israel. They were afraid of God. God melted their hearts and wrought fear within them. They were frozen. They could do nothing at this point. And God, he displayed his awesome power in that crossing of the Jordan. And they remember the crossing of the Red Sea as well. And he is rightly the object of their fear. They didn't need to fear a people of sticks and stones. But God displayed himself powerful and mighty in their presence, and they feared him. And he does this so that he would receive glory. God receives glory through the fear of the wicked people. No one else gets that glory. And he does it in such a way that his people are kept safe as they renew the covenant with him. But what I found interesting in this section, right, we should think that, you know, Joshua wrote this book towards the end of his life. So he has hindsight perspective here. Do you think the people of Israel necessarily knew what was going on in the hearts and minds of the Canaanites? Did they think to themselves, okay, well, those Canaanites, they're afraid of God, so now's a good time to renew our covenant? I don't think so. I think that the people really took out a step of faith to trust in what God told them to do, totally unknowing the hearts and minds of the Canaanites. And I think that that situation gives God all the more glory to see a whole nation of people who trusted in him that much. And he was working behind the scenes in their favor. And I want to take a minute and think on this situation, that God was working behind the scenes in their favor. How often do we believe that God is working behind the scenes in our favor? Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But I want to challenge us to think about not just knowing that the Bible says these words. That's one thing. I can read my Bible and I can read it, you know, 20 times a year, and I can memorize it just like a lot of the Pharisees did, and I can know what these words say, but do I live my life like I believe in the promises that are found within it? Are we walking in faith when the world says that it doesn't make sense, that we should do it a different way, that it's foolishness or there's a better way to do it? Here's some examples of things we might think on, right? Some kind of thinking in a cultural standpoint, where as Christians, we are called to be countercultural in a way. In our culture right now, it's very common for people to say, well, I was just born this way. And all sorts of sin is justified by that, right? A greedy person might not see their greed so harshly because, well, I was just made this way. Someone who deals with a temper, or someone who deals with making excuses, someone who deals with sins like homosexuality or transgenderism. God made me this way. He made me feel a certain way about myself, and so why should I feel any other way? You know what Christ says? He says, if a man wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The Bible tells us that it's not about our feelings. It's not about the way we perceive ourselves or what the world tells us to see in ourselves. It's about knowing that we were made in God's image for a purpose, and that sin has come in and corrupted man, and Christ calls us to deny ourselves. Another thing that people want to say is that, you know, they view themselves as their own person, that my happiness is the most important thing, that I'm going to make decisions of my life, what I do, what I choose to say, who I choose to be with, based off of what makes me happy. You know what the word says? The word says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own. It isn't our highest priority to be happy. I believe that God pours out his blessings on people, and that though we have a joy that never ends, sometimes that joy is felt in the midst of pain. But he does at times desire for us to be happy. But if our one goal is to chase happiness, to chase earthly satisfaction, to chase the things that make us look or feel good, then we are falling so far short of what it is that God has for us. He says that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us, and that we are not our own, and that he wants to do mighty works through us, that he has made us as his masterpiece, prepared for works which were set before the foundation of the world. He has a plan for our life, and it is not to be happy all the time. Now, that's something hard to accept in our world here, but something we should all be thinking about right now. And I know that we've mentioned it on the regular here at church in the last few weeks, is the church in Nigeria. And how many thousands of Christians are being killed? In the last 20 years, I'm forgetting the number off the top of my head, it's staggering. Tens of thousands of Christians. And just this year, thousands upon thousands. If we only view our faith as God comes into our life to help us be happy, we're totally missing the point. Because there is a whole group of people, well, I mean, in Nigeria specifically, we're talking now, but throughout the whole world, where temporal, physical happiness, that's not on their ticket. They are tempted to live in fear. They have to live in seclusion and isolation. They have to hide. They have to run. They know the joy of the Lord, but they're not drawn away by the world's lie of happiness here on this earth. And yet they still chase after the Lord. They still believe in him. They trust in his promises. They believe that God died for their souls and not necessarily for their temporary circumstances. Now, as Christians, we should do what we can for their temporary circumstances. What's happening there is wicked and horrible and evil, and I pray that our nation does something about it, because that's the right thing to do. But we have to see that as the Christian, our Christian life is not based on our temporal circumstances. It can't be. There's another thing the world tries to say, and you know, I've talked with people about this. I have a coworker who's brought this up a few times, and I've tried to talk to her about it, but she's not super open to it. And that is cutting people out of their life, right? She was expressing to me that she's having a hard time because her work schedule is crazy and she has a young daughter and she has no one to help watch her because she cut her mom out of her life because her mom was being annoying or making her upset or whatever. And it's so common to see, especially younger adults, engaging now in this idea of cutting people out of their lives, right? I'm not saying that we have to keep abusive, terrible people around, but the idea of cutting people out of our lives because they don't make us feel a certain way, that's from the enemy. He wants us isolated. He wants us powerless. He wants us in a state where he can have his way with us. But it tells us, I think it's in the book of Ephesians, that we were once trespassers against God, but we were made alive again with Christ. That those people who are doing these not so nice things around us and to us, we can bear with them because we were once in their situation where we were selfishly minded, where we only wanted to do the things that pleased us, or we didn't care about the consequences that my actions had on other people. But instead, we should bear with people and we should witness to them the change that Christ can make in a life and hopefully draw that person into something much deeper. How can you do that if you just cut them out of your life? It's a horrible idea. If you're tempted or you're thinking about life would just be easier if this person was cut out, I'm telling you, pray hard about that. Pastor Rick's shared with me many times, and I know he's shared it here from the pulpit too, that he has this idea for his own life that if God brings somebody in, it's not my choice to cut them out. And I'm not saying everyone has to take on exactly that, but it's something to chew on, to think about, that God puts people in our life. And we should not be so willing to cut them out of it. Another thing that the culture wants us to believe is, you know, the church just wants my money. And if I go to church, they're just going to pass the bag in front of me because they're trying to, you know, pastors get rich and all this kind of stuff. And pastor's not rich. you know, there are churches where that's a problem. And we should speak out against that kind of stuff. But what I'm getting at here is that for the Christian, we are called to contribute to the salary of the pastor of our home church. Also, a church should be involved in things like outreach and missions and things like that. And we give to different things around the world. We've got a couple things in Indonesia that we do. And as a Christian, even when finances are tight or hard, are we engaging in those things? Are we giving our finances to the Lord and allowing him to direct where that stuff should go, right? So kind of bringing this back together, what we were talking about earlier, is do we believe that God is working all things out for the good of those who are called according to his purpose? Do I believe that God is working behind the scenes for my benefit? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God is working on things. And though we may have pain and struggles, and though times may be hard, do we wallow in despair in those things? Or do we believe that God is working behind the scenes for my good? And what is the work, the main work that Christ is doing in us? It's the work of our salvation. Going back to the idea of the persecuted church, right? They don't have the same desires or hopes that we do, where I'm just hoping for the blessing. I'm hoping for things to be a little bit easier. I'm hoping for my finances to be a little bit more open so I can do this or that. The persecuted church is banking on the fact that Christ saved them from their sin and that they have eternal life in heaven with God. Is that what we are focusing on? Even in these pains and struggles, I'm not saying it's not okay to pray about our circumstances. Sure, I could ask God to open up my finances for the purpose of being more readily available to give and to work according to his kingdom. But am I convinced that the work that he begun in me was a work of salvation and sanctification that he will carry on to completion until the day that he returns? Hebrews 5:9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When it comes to the Christian standing against culture, This is what it has to be rooted in. The belief that God is working behind the scenes in my favor and that that work is the work of salvation. Anything on top of that is icing on the cake. It's the cherry on top. It's the amazing grace of God and the blessings that he does desire to pour out on his people. But if I'm finding my worth, my satisfaction, my joy in only those extra blessings, then I'm missing what God has really done. And that is that he saved me from my sin and that I have the hope of eternity with him in heaven. Amen. At this time for the people in Israel, they've now expressed their faith in the promises of God, the fact that they are his special treasure. And he was working on their behalf to keep them during their healing. Let's read verse 9 now. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." A reproach is an expression of disapproval or dissatisfaction with something. And the reproach that God has rolled away from them, but that formerly he had against them, was their uncircumcision. Genesis chapter 34 has an interesting account where Jacob's daughter Dinah, there's a lot to this, I'm not going to go all into it, but the long and short of it is that a man called Shechem wanted to marry her. And Jacob and his, and Dinah's brothers, the heads of the tribes of Israel, they said, like, no, no way. You can't marry her because you're uncircumcised. And that would be a reproach upon us for our daughter to be married to an uncircumcised man. But now think about this. Not a single Hebrew man was circumcised, yet there were plenty of marriages going on. Right? So how did God view the people of Israel at this time? It was all a reproach to him. Nobody was upholding their side of the covenant. Every Hebrew woman was married to an uncircumcised man for a good span of time. And he viewed that as a reproach. But now that they've gone and they did the circumcision, he says, "I have rolled away this reproach from you, that I see you again and I approve of you and I find this satisfactory now. The fact that you've been cleared and now your women are married to circumcised men." And God orchestrated it so that this could be done. And now that the reproach is gone and they are seen with approval before God, they can do the next thing that he's going to call them to. Let's read verse 10. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Now, I'm sure most people here have, you know, heard of Passover or might even know quite a bit about it. I think the most important thing to know is how important of an observance day this was for the people of Israel. This is one of their top two most important days of the year. Even to this day, they observe it in reverence and in awe, and rightfully so. And you know, when Easter comes around for the Christian, we also ought to be thinking about Passover and what it meant for the history of God's people and things like that. It's important. And Exodus chapter 12 says that any foreigner or any servant or any stranger who wants to observe Passover with the Hebrews must be circumcised. And the expectation was that the Hebrew was already circumcised and that all outsiders who wanted to participate in its observance must become like the Hebrew, that is to be circumcised. The last time Passover was observed in the Bible was in Numbers chapter 9. That's quite a ways away ago. In fact, it was 39 years before this date. The first Passover was in Egypt when they painted the doors with the blood of the lamb. The second was 1 year later after they had been taken out of Egypt and were allowed to worship God as led by Moses, and that's when they were circumcised. But now they have not been performing the circumcision, nor have they been observing this holy day that God tells them to observe. 39 years later, they finally get to it. God, in his graciousness and faithfulness, has now brought them back into the covenant, and they can observe and remember what he did for them according to the way he commands that it be done. Let's continue in verse 11 and 12. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So the next day after Passover, they experience the beauty of God's fulfilled promises. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flows out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." This day after the Passover, they eat of the land for the first time. And I this image to me is so beautiful. And on the day that they eat of the land, the manna then ceases to be given. Remember that the manna is a miraculous food that God gives to them. We might often think of it as bread, but the word manna literally means, what is this? Because the people did not know what it was. It showed up and they ate it. And they had rules about how they were supposed to gather it and what they were supposed to do with it and all that. But the fact of the matter is, it was different to them. And God supplied it for them. But now that he has brought them into the promised land, now that they have renewed their covenant, and now that they have celebrated the Passover, they now eat of the goodness of the land, the things that God created and said were good. And the things that passage in Deuteronomy shows us are just beautiful pictures of God's creation. His form of provision now shifts. It's not stopped. God still provides for his people. The abundance of the land is now their provision. But it is tied now to the covenant, where the manna was an unconditional provision of God. He would provide the manna every day, no matter the state of the people. The abundance of the land is now tied to the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28 tells us that if they keep up their end of the covenant, the land will be bountiful and they will have no lack or want of anything. But if they are disobedient, then there will be famine and drought and all kinds of other problems in the land. So they must continue to express their belief in, trust in, and love for God. And as I was reading this section, I had this thought, and it was kind of, it was really beautiful to me, that 39 years before this, around that many years, Joshua and Caleb went into this land. And remember, they came back and they said, it's a beautiful land. And the grapes, the clusters of grapes are as large as a man, and we should go in and we should enjoy it. But, we know the history. They didn't go in. Joshua and Caleb were two of the ones that had to wander for the next 39 years. But now their hopes are fulfilled. Joshua and Caleb were the only men of fighting age that were allowed into the promised land. And I imagine how sweet it must have been for them to eat that food. And to think of the blessing that they were receiving from the Lord that they had been faithful to for so long. Let's continue now. The chapter's going to take a little bit of a turn here. Ultimately, Joshua, as the leader of the people, he has to get to work. He's got to get busy. They've got something in front of them that is a whole land of wicked people, and he's got to figure out what to do about it. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So it says that Joshua was by Jericho. Remember, all the people are camped at Gilgal, That is some miles away from Jericho. So if Joshua is near Jericho, he's probably doing some kind of, I don't know, reconnaissance or something, right? He's going and he's looking. Okay, what are we up against? I know that I trust in the Lord and I believe in God, but I'm not going to sit idly on my hands. I'm going to go see what needs to be done. What does the situation look like? Do they have food? Could we siege this town? Oh no, they've got giant walls. That's not good. What does the situation look like? And as he's walking, he encounters a man with a sword in his hand. And he asks him this question: are you for us or for our adversaries? And, you know, think about the possible answers that this man could give. If he says, I'm with you, then, hey, that's a surprise. We've got some ally in the land. That changes how I might think about my strategy or how I could use this other, you know, is this one guy or is it a group of people? He might be thinking along those lines. If the man replied, I'm for your adversaries, then Joshua's probably about ready to take him out, you know. But the man gives such a curious response. Let's read in verse, we'll finish out the chapter now. So he said, no, but as commander of the Lord, army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So Joshua asks, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the guy says, no. It's like, well, that's a weird answer. I don't know how to interpret that one, right? If you're reading in the New King James Version, you will notice that the word man is capitalized, and all the hymns that refer to him, all the personal pronouns are also capitalized. That tells us what the translators of the New King James Version thought about this man, and that's that they think that this man is God, some person of the Godhood. This person's response is no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord. He is not for anyone. God is not subservient to anyone. He is not there for somebody, but he is there to take charge of something. This is what's called a theological term, trying to put Andy to sleep with this. This is what's called a Christophany. A Christophany is a manifestation or an appearance of Christ apart from his physical appearance in the incarnation. So that could be before his birth, or even some would say after his ascension, such as Paul encountering him on the Damascus Road. But here a man stands before who claims to be the commander of the army of the Lord. And what does Joshua do? He bows down and he worships this man. If we were to read in the book of Hebrews, actually, hold on. I couldn't remember if I put this in my notes. I didn't, but I'm going to say it anyway. If we read in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus was elevated to a place above the angels. And if we read in the book of Revelation, two times John the Apostle attempts to worship an angel, and the angel cuts it short and says, don't do that. I am not worthy of worship. There is only one who should be worshipped. And Joshua kneels down and worships this man. And does the man stop him from doing it? No, the man tells him, take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy. This man is Christ before him. And I think the knowledge that this man is God the Son tells us what this question and answer is really about. He says that he is the commander of the army of the Lord. If you go back and, if you guys remember when we went through Malachi, the Lord of hosts was used over and over again. This is a very similar term. The Lord of hosts carries with it the idea of being in command of large armies. And he's not here, this man isn't here to join Israel. Instead, he's in command of all of God's army. And so if Israel is of God, then he is a commander over them. He's not there for Israel. He is there as the commander over the army. He's saying something different than, like, I'm here to help. The odd answer to this question points to what God is doing in this place, in this specific time. Yes, he's leading the nation of Israel into the promised land, but this answer says that what he's doing here is to bring judgment upon the people of the land. As commander of the armies of the Lord, I'm here and I'm going to do this thing. God the Son is the judge. He judges all sin and righteousness, and he sends the righteous to heaven for all eternity, and he will be the one who puts the seal on the fate of unbelievers in their destruction for all eternity. And he's here saying, as commander of the armies of the Lord, I am here to judge. Leviticus chapter 18 and elsewhere talks about the great iniquity of the people of Canaan. The things that they were doing were so wicked and horrible. I'll leave a lot of it out right now, but all forms of sexual perversion that could be imagined. Child sacrifice was happening there, and God found it all abhorrent, and he's now ready to put an end to it. And God has been patient. It's been 400 years since God told Abraham that he was going to give him this land. And we can see that as God has basically given Canaan 400 years worth of time to figure out that what they're doing is so wrong and that they could repent of it, that they could turn to God and that they could be saved. But they haven't. And so his patience has now come to an end. God is long-suffering, but not eternally suffering. God will judge sin. And it was now time for judgment. Leviticus chapter 18, he tells the people of Israel, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. That is, the things that the Canaanites were doing. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Again, Christ is coming, and the land is ready to vomit these people out. He says the time for judgment has come, and he's going to use the time of fulfilling the promise for the Israelites as the time of judgment for the Canaanites. As we close, I want to think about the order of the things that happened in this chapter. That what God walked the people through in this section paints an important picture of how we ought to be relating to God. And so first, he brought them through the renewal of the covenant through circumcision. Then he brought them to the observance of Passover. And then Joshua had a personal encounter with God. And don't we all want to experience God? All of mankind wants to experience God. Even an atheist who swears there is no God, there is something deep within that person that knows that they're lacking something. Though their mind might reject it, their very soul knows that they desire an encounter with the living and the true God. And in God's grace and mercy, we will have experiences with God, even when we are carnal, because no person can come to God without being drawn by him. That means that the Holy Spirit is doing his work to attest to the things of God and the work of Christ, to come and convict us of sin and judgment and righteousness. But in our Christian life, as believers who already have the Holy Spirit in us, aren't we still wanting and in some ways expecting amazing encounters with God? But how often do we do it without humbling ourselves? How often do we come and say, God, aren't you the God of all grace and all blessing? Aren't you the one who owns it all? I want some of that. And we leave out of it the side where we have to recognize our place before that holy and perfect God. our hearts have to be in a place of humility and obedience. And I don't mean this in a legalistic way where, you know, the Catholic might tell you that you need to pray a certain way, you have to do confession, you have to take the Eucharist in the right way, and then you can come to God. I mean this in a relational way, that God, who has revealed himself to us and makes himself known, wants a relationship with us. But if we let our pride get in the way of that, then we're undoing all of that work. Not that we can undo the work of God, but we are undoing from our side the ability to connect with God in that way. He will reveal himself to us, and he wants to bless us, but he wants us to be holy. Joshua responded to God's promises in faith and in obedience, and what happened? He met God. In fact, he met God standing between him and his enemies. It says he was near Jericho, and as he looked up, he saw a man. That between Joshua and the great battle and war that was ahead of him, God the Son appeared between them to say, I am the commander of all things, and I am here to judge the righteous and the wicked, and I am here to accomplish all that I said I would do. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God the Father desires that we would not perish in our sin. And in his perfect justice, he will judge all of humanity. Yet in his mercy, which is so profound and mysterious, and we should think on it more, he sent Jesus Christ to pay our debt. And in then his grace, he sent the Holy Spirit to bear witness to us the truth of our need for Jesus as our Savior. And in his love, he desires for us to live abundant lives of faith and righteousness. Lives where we are not bound to, you know, the doubts and the worries and the sin of the flesh, but instead lives where we're opened up to see the great work that God has accomplished and is still accomplishing in our lives. To find our faith rooted in the truth of his promises of eternal hope and salvation, and not drawn away by our temporary circumstances that can seem so unfulfilling or unsatisfactory. Again, if we're finding our fulfillment or satisfaction in those things, then we're missing what he's done for us. We're missing the fact that God created all things, and that humanity was the crown of that creation, and that he desired fellowship and intimate relationship. And we could see that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where he walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. But yet we chose to sin. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and that sin now has gotten in the way of all humans. That we all are the crown of creation. Not that we should view that as like, oh, I'm something, but to know that God loves us so much, and he did all of this on our behalf, and he desires victory and power in our lives. We sang about that in some of our songs, that for the victory still ahead of me, I depend on you, God. He wants to do that work in our lives, but so often we fail to let it take its true power and form because we will not humble ourselves before him to say, God, I know that your ways are better than my ways and your thoughts than my thoughts. Lord, the way that I view this situation, I recognize that it is sinful and I repent of it. And Lord, I want you to speak into my heart and my mind about what I ought to be doing and how I should be thinking about things. That we look at our relationships and the struggles we have with those around us. Maybe we struggle with our family or long friend relationships have fallen on hard times or whatever, and we humble ourselves and we recognize the part we play in those relationships. And we say, God, I know that you desire for me to be close with fellow humankind, to know them and to be close with them so that I can bear witness to you. We look at our jobs and we think of, you know, our awful boss or our coworkers that just we can't stand them, or the projects that we work on and the tasks that we're assigned, and we complain about them instead of saying, God, I humble myself and I recognize and acknowledge that you put me here in this place and in this time for a purpose. And I know, Lord, that you are working behind the scenes for my good, and that my satisfaction and fulfillment is in the fact of my eternal hope in heaven with you. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, where, Lord, we are challenged to really think about the state of our heart as we come before you, Lord, to come in a manner that is humble and willing to acknowledge, Lord, that you are so much bigger and better and beyond anything that we can imagine or fathom or think up. Lord, I pray that we would magnify your greatness in our hearts. Lord, that we would not pray to a God who we think might be able to change our circumstances or change our hearts, but Lord, that we would pray to a God that we know does that work in us. Lord, your word tells us in the book of Ezekiel that our hearts of stone can be replaced by hearts of flesh. Lord, that you make us into a new man, as it says in Colossians, where we could put on the new man, where we are filled with love and kindness and hope. And Lord, that again, our earthly circumstances would not dictate our understanding of who you are or how you think of us. Lord, that we are a fallen creature, but we are a redeemed person through the blood and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that on the third day he rose again as the proof of your work, Lord, that we will rise again, that we will be resurrected into eternal paradise with you. Lord, I pray that we would think on these things more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you for joining us today as we study the book of Joshua. It is our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions, or if there is anything we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, God bless.